For the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 63 and the first six verses. In these recent chapters of Isaiah, chapters 60 to 62, we have seen different aspects of the prophecies concerning the conversion of Israel to Christ. And I believe we come to a climax of that here, in the first six verses of chapter 63, after which the prophecy recoils a little to an earlier stage in the divine proceedings concerning God's chosen people, Israel. That is why it would not be politic for us to take the whole of chapter 63 together, since the latter part, from the seventh verse onwards, belongs integrally with chapter 64 and needs to be taken with it. The picture in chapter 63, verses 1 to 6, is, of course, exceedingly dramatic, as well as wonderfully poetic. And it describes the judgmental side of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and its eventual outcome when Christ comes a second time. The judgmental side of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and as I say, its eventual outcome when he comes a second time. Of course, he came to save, but he also came to judge, both aspects of which are described side by side. For example, in that wonderful chapter in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and I propose to read that section because it is eloquent of this very thing. You have here both the aspect of salvation and judgment. Hebrews 12 and 18, where the writer says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, that is Sinai, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. They cried to Moses not to let God speak to them because they couldn't stand it, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." The firstborn is the firstborn from the dead by his resurrection, of course. "Whose names are written in heaven, the church of the firstborn. You have come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." But then the other side of that, that's our Lord on the cross to save. "See to it," says the writer, "that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Shake the heavens? What in the world could that mean? Shake the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things. The whole created universe. So that what cannot be shaken may remain. And so you see, we have here from verses 18 to 24 his coming to save, and 25 to 27 his coming to judge. Both these elements of salvation and judgment are involved in our Savior's work on the cross. But the sentence in respect of judgment is not carried out until the end of the age, although salvation is operative now, as we know, blessedly. Therefore, we are to take the description in this dramatic picture in Isaiah 63:1-6, we are to take it as of the execution of that judgment made on the cross concerning the wicked. You remember that a week or two ago, in looking at Isaiah chapter 61, that gracious and great chapter, that in the opening passage of Isaiah 61, Jesus is reading from it in the synagogue at Nazareth. And you remember that he stopped short of the phrase, "the day of vengeance of our God." Because although by his cross Christ died to judge as well as to save, the judging was not yet. But the saving was. You remember that after John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." After that, Jesus says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But of course, the condemnation was provided for nonetheless in our Savior's passion, but not yet carried out. And that, had you thought of this? Not yet carried out, and that because of his patience and his long suffering and his earnest hope, giving ample opportunities to unbelievers to repent and turn to him. But to the picture in our verses, and first a few preliminary remarks. Edom is, of course, Esau. And we have a number of times here shown that while the enmity of Ishmael runs right through history from Abraham onwards, and we see it in the Arab world, which seeks in its Quran to put Ishmael's name where Isaac's name ought to be. Did you know that? We also see The same enmity in Esau and his nation Edom. And that runs right through the scriptures, right through to King Herod, who sought to destroy the Christ child via Amalek, Esau's grandson, through Agag and Doeg and Haman to King Herod. And we see this particularly in the brief prophecy of Obadiah, as we also see it in the book of Esther, in Haman's attempt to exterminate the Jews from the Persian Empire, which, if he had succeeded in doing, would have ended all hope of Christ coming by the Jews. And of course, it was the enemy of souls himself that so inspired Esau and his descendants against the people of God, that this they sought to do. These two enemies, Ishmael and Esau, are both from the loins of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac. But, of course, there is yet the prime enemy of God's Israel, who is Babylon, and all that Babel stands for throughout the scriptures, from Genesis chapter 11 to Revelation chapters 17 and 18 that we'll look at. Here in our chapter, and this is very important to notice, here in our chapter, Edom stands, I believe, for the entire world of heathen opposition to Christ, as in other places Babylon does the same. For of course we cannot believe God's final brush with evil was with one unbelieving nation only, whatever name you call it by. Whether we call the final revolt of evil against Christ, whether we call that Babylon or Edom or Gog and Magog, and we'll look at that in Ezekiel later on, the representation of God's enemies, you see, is presented throughout the scriptures in these different forms and according to these different names and nations. Indeed, in the final passage on this in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 19, neither Babylon nor Edom are mentioned, although Babylon is mentioned in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of the Revelation, but not in chapter 19. So let's read what Revelation says about this, remembering what Hebrews 12 said about the final judgment of evil. I read in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, and at the 11th verse, where we read, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Now, to our picture. Who is this coming from Edom? It is, of course, the Christ. And why are his garments so stained crimson with blood? Is it his own blood? No, the text itself says no. It is the blood of his enemies. He is coming from the final slaughter of his enemies. And it is a fearful picture when we understand what it is saying. A picture which should fill our hearts with awe, and indeed reminding us of some of the grimmest words that we find in the book of the Revelation. I refer to them in Revelation chapter 14, and from the 6th verse I read. Revelation 14 and 6. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. A second angel followed and said, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. That must be surely the most terrible sentence in the book, don't you think? Tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." From now on, yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he was who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." Ripe for what? For judgment. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. One more verse. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues." Last, because God's wrath is completed. What a statement. God's wrath is completed. Now, back to our picture. His robes may be grossly stained, but they are still robes of splendor as he strides forth in strength. Notice, in strength there is no exhaustion after his valiant effort. Then he speaks. "Who is this?" "It is I, mighty to save." "Oh, mighty to save? Why then are your garments so red, as if you had been trampling out red grapes in the winepress?" And he answers, "Of course, because I performed this grim duty all on my own. There was none to help me, none to save, none to judge." Yes, of course, of his saving power we sing, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. the solitariness of his task must also apply to Christ's judgment on the ungodly, that there was no one fit to perform this righteous task of punishing the wicked but the sinless one himself. None other was fit, for if it took a sinless, perfect Christ to bear away our sins, because he had none of his own, it also took a perfectly sinless Christ to punish sinners justly, because he was without any sin himself. And also, if it was he who bore the punishment for his own elect, who, having borne such punishment, was as worthy as he, who of all men, of all creatures, who having borne such punishment was as worthy as he to execute judgment on the wicked. And so Christ, who bore the punishment on the cross for all the sins of his elect saints, is he who alone has the right to punish those who refuse his lordship. But then, most solemnly, let us look at the cost to him to do this dread thing. We read it in verses 3-6 of our passage. They are, in a sense, infinitely pathetic words. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me, no one worthy to judge. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It breaks our hearts to read these things of our blessed Redeemer, thinking not only of what it cost him to bear our sins, but what it will cost him to judge the wicked. And if our hearts revolt against what we read about the torments in Revelation 14, what is it going to cost the Lamb to punish the wicked? Oh, think of that. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Notice the two together. This is beautiful, beautiful, although it is very solemn. Vengeance and redemption in the same verse. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. And note that as he speaks of his vengeance and his wrath, in the very same breath he speaks of his redemption and his salvation. The two go together. Oh, never forget that when you look at the cross. The two go together. But the one is prominent in his first coming, the other in his second coming. Now, we had something like that already in Isaiah. If I turn you back a page or two to Isaiah 59, Isaiah 59, and the midst of the 15th verse, we read, Isaiah 59 and 15b, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice, for he is a God. He loves justice as he loves mercy. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him." And then the positive side, "He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done," he says, "so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due, the Gentiles. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along." Ah, but look at the same final destruction as described in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. I read from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog and of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets, also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togarma from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you." Now, what does this mean? Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days you will be called to arms. In future years you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme, says the Lord. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people. Now, if I could remind you what we read in Isaiah chapter 60 about Israel when the Lord came and converted them to himself. We read in Isaiah 60 and 15, "Although you have been forsaken and hated with no one traveling through your land, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. And again in the 18th verse, no longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. And of course, that's what the prophet is talking about here. The Lord is talking. I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins. Resettled ruins, you see, and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder of Israel, God's people? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says, in that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time, they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people in the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog and all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on many nations with him, and so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know at last that I am the Lord. Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along, and I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your troops and the nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, the Gentile coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. This is the purpose, the glory. This is all. This judgment is all to the glory of God's justice. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. They will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forests, because they will use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them, and loot those who looted them, declares the Sovereign Lord. On that day I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who travel east toward the sea. It will block the way of travelers, because Gog and all his hordes will be buried there. So it will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog, the burial of Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and the day I am glorified will be a memorable day for them, declares the Sovereign Lord. Men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Some will go throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. At the end of the 7 months, they will begin their search. As they go through the land, and one of them sees a human bone, he will set up a marker beside it until the grave diggers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog, the hordes of Gog that are to be buried. Also, a town called Hamona will be there, and so they will cleanse the land. Son of man, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs and goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord, their God, and the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will now bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. when I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. For though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. Well, did you ever hear that before or consider its import? Turn to the book of Revelation. Now here we have like words expressed and presented in a somewhat different context, but the same judgment. Revelation 17 and 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the martyrs, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beasts and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. There won't be two that will agree with one another in hell. It will be an awful place of disagreement and opposition and enmity. For God has put it into the heart to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day," notice, "suddenly, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her. And when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in one hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, bodies and souls of men. They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. And every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city!
where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven, rejoice. Notice, rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. But you may say, what about Easter? This is Easter Day. How is all this carnage related to Christ's resurrection? And the answer is simple. It is absolutely, intimately connected with Christ's resurrection. This is the negative part of the result of Christ's own resurrection, and this is the punitive and purging effect of that very power. That's part of what he rose or was raised to do. That's what we're rejoicing about, as the prophets are commanded to rejoice. He rose from the dead, not only to save, but to judge. And this is it. Then evil will be forgotten completely. And you know, if we had not read so much scripture tonight, we might have turned once again to the glorious pictures of the saints in their glorified state as we have it in those two most wonderful chapters, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. But the final judgment needed to be faced. Hence the moving picture of Christ returning from his victorious slaughter in Isaiah 63:1-6. And here, to close, is a thought I never thought until I put it down on my notes here a day or two ago. It seems to me to be of the essence of divine justice that the Savior who bore that awful suffering on the cross for us to deliver us from evil by taking all our punishment . Listen, Thomas Benson Pollock, weep not for him who onward bears his cross to Calvary. He does not ask man's pitying tears who wills for man to die. The awful sorrow of his face, the bowing of his frame, come not from torture nor disgrace. He fears not cross nor shame. There is a deeper pang of grief, an agony unknown, in which his love finds no relief. He bears it all alone. That he bore all that alone should have his just and equal recompense for what sin and evil cost him in the destruction of its advocates. It is justice. Justice. And so we close with these verses, these few verses from Revelation 20 and 7. Revelation 20 and 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And lastly, Revelation 19 and 1. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! The Hallelujah chorus. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our God, our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice. Are you doing it? Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. And here's the positive side to end with. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous deeds of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. Amen.